Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and this evening we continue our study in Genesis, and we're reading tonight Genesis chapter 32, Genesis chapter 32, and we're going to read the whole chapter together. This is the Word of the Lord. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Just briefly pause. Jacob had, of course, remember, departed from Laban. And this is him. He's on his way back to the land of Canaan, along with his wives, Rachel and Leah, his 11 children and his servants. He's been away in the north for around 20 years. So this is him on his return. The angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father and Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. Now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third, and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night, he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy and living word. I've given this sermon, this message this evening, the title, "The God Who Changes How We Walk." The God Who Changes How We Walk. This is not just intended as a reference to the fact that in the passage that we just read together, God dislocated Jacob's hip. Therefore, he literally changed the way that Jacob walked. But also the fact that as God's servant made his way back from Paddan Aram in the north down to Canaan in the south, it seems to me that he was a very different and he was a very changed man to the one who had left Canaan 20 years or so beforehand. That's the way it's always meant to be in the Christian life, isn't it? God doesn't just call us to himself and forgive our sins and give us the blessed hope of life in his kingdom hereafter, and then leave us in our former condition until that day of glory dawns. But instead, he begins what is then a lifelong process of transformation and progressive sanctification, doesn't he? As he alters our character, as he conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jacob was by no means a perfect man by this stage in his life. He was still very much a work in progress, just as you are, just as I am. But what I want us to notice here this evening is that having finally departed from Laban, as he then began to anticipate the fact that he was about to meet his estranged brother, Esau, after all of those years of separation, I think we see here in Jacob the marks of a man who had been and who was being very much sanctified by the Lord. In other words, he may have been a very long way from home, but God had not been apart from him. Actually, this continuing presence of God with his servant is actually underlined here in the very first verse of the chapter, where we're told that after he departed from Laban, after he had gone on his way, it says that the angels of God met him. The angels of God met him. You remember how the angels also met Jacob when he set out from Canaan back in chapter 28. Well, here they are again as he prepares to return to the land, as if to say that this whole time, this whole period of his life, his whole experience outside the land was in a sense, it was bookended, if you like, with this manifestation of the presence of the Almighty with his covenant servant. Those angels were basically God's way of saying to him, just as I was with you when you went out, so I am with you as you return. Jacob may have turned left and right many times along the way, failed his God in many different ways, but the faithful and the steadfast and the covenant-keeping God had remained loyal, blessing his servant, protecting his servant, and yes, changing his servant. And so in what ways do we see this work of God, that God was doing a very deliberate and particular work in this man's life? There's really two major things that I think we need to notice in the chapter which is before us. The first thing we see is that having previously put himself first before his brother, now, and as he returned to the land, Jacob was very much bowing down and was humble before his brother. Remember that these brothers had parted company 20 years beforehand on very poor terms. Jacob had effectively stolen his brother's birthright. Back in chapter 27, remember how we read there, we saw there just how Esau felt about that. But it said there in verse 41 of that chapter, it said, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And so when we then come here to chapter 32 and we read in verse 6 of the fact that Esau was coming to meet Jacob with 400 of his men, well, we can begin to understand, can't we, why in the very next verse it says that Jacob was, quote, greatly afraid and distressed. Of course he was afraid. Of course he was distressed. He knew that he had personally done wrong by his brother. Irrespective of God's sovereign decree, irrespective of what God was doing, irrespective of his sovereign covenant purposes, as far as it depended on the man, he still sinned against his brother. And he knew, or at least he would have suspected, that there was still unfinished business to be done with Esau. In other words, in the providence of God, 20 years may have come and gone, but Jacob knew he still had to make amends. What is so striking about all that then follows here is that, notwithstanding the fact that Jacob was no doubt motivated to do what he did, at least in part by fear, a fear of what Esau would do to him, at the same time, what is striking is the way that he humbly went about trying to make restitution with his brother. How he not only took the initiative with Esau by way of these many gifts that he offered, but also as he pursued this reconciliation, he did so in a way that showed a high degree of respect and honor to his brother. And we see that here in verse 18, where it says that after Jacob had sent his servants on to meet Esau, bearing significant gifts for him, 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams and so on, not only did he send these animals in droves as if to overwhelm Esau with what would have seemed like this continuous show of lavish generosity, wave after wave of gifts that would have come towards them. But notice, Jacob instructed his servants to say to Esau concerning those animals, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my Lord, Esau. R.C. Sproul points out that the Hebrew word for present there, as in they are a present sent to my Lord, Esau, is a word which really speaks of a gift that expresses loyalty to a superior. Loyalty to a superior, as if to say that Jacob was bowing down. He was assuming the position of a servant before Esau as he returned from his travels and as he came back to the land. Think about that. Remember, this is the man of the covenant speaking. This is God's main man on the earth at that time. And yet he calls himself Esau's servant. He gives the kind of gift that would convey loyalty to a superior, as if to say that whereas beforehand Jacob was guilty of a kind of overreach, grabbing what was not his, putting himself above his brother, yet now as he returned and having walked with his God for another 20 years, he now assumed the position of lowliness and servanthood, graciously offering his brother far more than he really needed to offer him. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is really what Jacob had done beforehand. He'd acted out of selfish ambition and conceit. But, says Paul, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You think, well, that's what he was doing here, wasn't it? He was counting his brother as more significant than himself, even though he would have known deep down in his own heart and mind that he was far more significant in the context of God's plan of redemption, his covenant purposes. You remember how the Apostle Paul then goes on in that same chapter in Philippians 2, how he then describes the one who perfectly exemplified that same spirit, the spirit which Jacob was like a foreshadowing of here in this text, the one who perfectly embodied this spirit, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. Jesus is the one who assumed this position, this lowliness, this role of a servant perfectly, as he came and bowed down before all the Esaus of this world, as he gave himself up for we who were the Esaus of this world. But do you see how God was at work in the life of this man of old, Jacob, how he was changing him from the inside out? It's not spectacular. It's not going to get any applause from this world. But it is necessary, isn't it? In all of our lives, it is a glorious thing in the sight of our holy God. You remember just a few years ago, there was the Me Too campaign. I suppose it became something of a slogan for those women who had very sadly been victims of sexual abuse or harassment following the Harvey Weinstein scandal. Well, another slogan that would be more universally applicable to every human being on the planet would not be so much Me Too, but Me First. Me First. That's the spirit, is it not, with which people, including ourselves, so often act. You see, Jacob was no exception to that rule. He was a man who said, "Me first, me first." Ah, but after God began to work in his life, after God had started to humble him and arrange various circumstances and events in his life, here he was now effectively saying, "Me second. I'll take the place of the servant. You first, Esau. Me second." But then there was a second part to this ongoing transformation in Jacob's life. And that was that he not only learned humility concerning his brother, but he had at the same time learned his utter dependence on God. His utter dependence on God. And we see this here in two different but very much connected ways. First of all, not only did Jacob very early on in all of this bring the whole situation before God in prayer in verses 9 through 12, but notice in particular the basis of his appeal, both in a negative sense and also in a positive sense, in verses 10 and 12 respectively. First of all, in a negative sense, in verse 10, he says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan." In other words, not only am I unworthy of your great favor and your faithfulness, O God, but without your provision, without your help, without your assistance, I would have absolutely nothing. All that I have is a gift of your grace. Do you see, it was like an acknowledgement of his own self-abandonment and his utter dependence on God, his acknowledgement of his utter dependence on the living God. Notice the basis of this appeal in the positive as well in verse 12. "But you said, O God," he's saying to God, "but you said, I will surely do good, do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." In other words, not only does he acknowledge his own unworthiness before God, his utter dependence on God, but he also then appeals to God on the basis of his own covenant with his people. "But you said, O God," says Jacob, "you said, Lord, you have to do this for the sake of your promises, for the furtherance of your covenant, for the glory of your name, as you honor all that you have said you would do." Do you see, it's as if Jacob's focus is no longer on himself. I mean, clearly he would have been thinking at least in part about himself. He was scared for his own life. We mustn't be superficial about that. He was human after all, just as we are. But do you see how in this moment of fear, it was as if God had brought him to the place of self-abandonment, to the place where he now turns to God and he appeals to God, not on the basis of his own self-worth or because of anything that he's ever been able to do in and of himself, but on the basis of God's promises, on the basis that this was the thing that would best fulfill his own covenant with his people. Not only had he gone from me first to me second, but he'd also gone from self-sufficient to God-dependent. Self-sufficient to God-dependent. This is the journey we're on, isn't it? How are you doing? This is the journey we're all on. There isn't a Christian in the world who is not on this same journey. From me first to me second, and from self-sufficiency to God dependency. But notice also the second part of this God dependence, which is that Jacob not only prayed to God, but he also then persevered with God. We read at verse 22, one of the most astonishing moments in the whole of Scripture. Having sent his servants on ahead with gifts for his brother Esau, it says, that same night Jacob arose and took his two wives, two female servants, 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. This is just a bit north of Jerusalem and east of the River Jordan, by this stream that runs down from the hills and into the River Jordan. And it says, he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. Important little verse. How we need to be alone with God. At times, so many times. Frequently. Throughout our Christian lives. This is where it really happens. Doesn't it? Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he, that is the man, said, let me go, for the day has broken. Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now friends, this whole incident is clearly filled with a degree of mystery. It's difficult to get our heads around exactly what was going on here. But the basic gist of what was taking place was that Almighty God manifested his presence to Jacob, with Jacob, in the form of a man. And that man literally wrestled with Jacob through the night. At the end of which, the man then asks Jacob to let him go at daybreak, and Jacob refuses to let him go until the man assures him of God's blessing. In other words, it's as if Jacob sat there alone that night by the brook. And as he thought about the promise of God to make his offspring as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as he then thought about the possible threat to that promise and to his own life in the form of his brother Esau and his 400 men, it's as if he began to pray to God and to plead with God like he'd never done before. And perhaps then, as he did so, as he was there on his knees before God in prayer, it was then that God literally showed up in his midst. God appeared to him as a man. And he began to wrestle him. I don't know what others think about this, but I cannot help but see this as a physical fight that was designed to test Jacob's spiritual condition. How serious are you about all of this, Jacob? How sincere is your commitment to the cause? How strong is your personal resolve? Well, let's just put it to the test. I mean, it really is an amazing moment in redemptive history, isn't it? And yet, what was the outcome? Did Jacob fail the test? Did he pass the test? Well, look again at verse 28. The man said to him, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." It's as if he was saying, you've been put to the test. The heart has been under examination here. And you've passed the test. By God's grace, of course. And so now and forevermore, you will be known by a different name. A name that signifies God's covenant blessing. A name that speaks of God's covenant people. A name which ultimately points forward to the greater Israel who was to come and through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What an incredible moment of testing and perseverance and victory with God this must have been and was in this man's life. Reminds me a lot of the parable that Jesus told. You remember later on the parable of the persistent widow. She keeps pestering the judge for mercy. And then finally we read those words, "Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" You see, it's as if God was asking this question of Jacob. Am I to find real faith in you, Jacob? There's a moment of testing, a moment of opportunity to demonstrate perseverance and steadfastness, single-mindedness. The single-mindedness that we were thinking about this morning, and often this same work will be done in our own lives. We may not have a physical meeting with a man sent by God with whom we wrestle, but we will be tested to the same end. But friends, notice this, that although Jacob prevailed, although he prevailed ultimately in this wrestling match with God in the middle of the night, although he did pass the test, as it were, notice, God still dealt him a significant blow, putting his hip out of joint, effectively causing him to limp for the rest of his days. And I think this speaks to us of two things. The first thing it speaks to us of is that Jacob was, by this stage in his life, clearly a changed man. He was a man who was now much more aware of his dependence on God, praying to God. He was persevering with God. But it's as if God wanted to make very sure that from this day forth, his servant would remain dependent on him. That he would never again simply run ahead in his own steam. You think about it, how different his demeanor would have been as he went out to meet Esau. I believe we see that in the very next chapter. Knowing as he did that he was physically weakened. He was vulnerable, therefore so utterly dependent on God for protection and for strength with every step that he took. It makes me think of the Apostle Paul and the thorn in the flesh that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, some defect, some ailment that God gave him as a gift. God gave him it as a gift. To do what? In order to keep him humble. In order to remind him of his utter dependence on the grace of his God. You think to yourself, well, if great men of the Bible, like the Apostle Paul and Jacob, needed to be weakened, needed to be reminded of their dependence on God, surely the same must be true for you and me. Yet how quickly we forget this, do we not? How quickly we forget this, that without Him, without His grace, we have nothing, we are nothing, that without God, without His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are utterly devoid of hope, we are destitute. Apart from Him, we can do nothing, nothing in our individual lives, nothing in this pulpit, nothing as you go out here the rest of the week, nothing as a bride of Christ in the world. We cannot make any inroads in our communities. We cannot do a thing without God, without Him speaking the word into this world, penetrating hard hearts, granting those who are dead in sin the heart of flesh, awakening people who are shaking the fist at Him, even tonight as we meet here in this place. Friends, we must know our dependence on God. Unless the Lord builds up the house, the laborers build, they labor in vain. It is in vain every day. Your strategies, your committees, your meetings, your musings, your discussions, they are worthless. Without prayer, without the Spirit of the Lord falling upon His bride and undertaking for His people. The Lord is speaking to us in this text. He's speaking to us through the experience of His servant of old. He's showing us our utter dependence on Him. Jacob prevailed perseveringly, but he still needed to be given a limp, to be reminded from that day forth, we cannot step forward apart from the grace of God. But then there is a final thing here. Very briefly, there is a second aspect to this affliction, a second thing that his affliction points us to. And that is the affliction of another servant of God. The affliction of one who was yet to come. The one who likewise suffered at God's hands for the sake of His people. A friend of mine put it like this. He said, Jacob's limp was a permanent token of his wrestling with God on His people's behalf. Christ's bruised heel, the scars in His hands and feet and side, and the Lord's Supper are reminders of the passion of the greater Israel on behalf of His true people, both Jew and Gentile. Isn't that great? In other words, just as Jacob was afflicted by God as he prayed for the continuation of God's covenant purposes, so too the Lord Jesus Christ would one day experience a far greater affliction as He stood in our place and as He suffered the wrath of God for the fulfillment of that same covenant. And friends, when you really stop and you think about all of this in the final analysis, that same affliction of the Lord Jesus Christ to which Jacob's affliction ultimately points is not only the basis on which all the nations of the earth can now be blessed of God as we are gathered in, grafted into the Israel of God, but that same suffering and His ongoing intercession is also then the basis on which we can now petition God and persevere with God, just like Jacob did, both for the good of our own lives and for the sake of the world around us. And so, dear friends, as we consider all of these things, As we go from here tonight, let us go remembering what a faithful God we have in heaven above. Faithful to make us humble, to change the way that we walk, just as he did with Jacob. Faithful to bless us with what we do not deserve, as he did with Jacob. And best of all, on account of all of the sufferings of the greater mediator who was yet to come, he is faithful to bring us safely into the land of his promise, namely the glory of his everlasting kingdom. And so may all the praise and all the honour and glory go to this God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And may he seal these truths to our hearts. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great faithfulness to your covenant of grace. We thank you that you are indeed faithful and mighty to save, faithful to provide for all of our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you are so focused on sanctifying us, on not leaving us where we once were, but molding us and shaping us and transforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we confess that there are times in our lives when we feel that we are a million miles away from his holiness and his beauty, his splendor and love and his servanthood, his humility, his goodness, his love for his Father, his obedience to your will. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you play for keeps. We thank you that you are patient with your people. And we thank you that in all things, in every circumstance, you work to the good of those who love you. Lord, teach us, we pray, our great dependence on you. Teach the whole of your church to humbly wait upon you in all things, and to demonstrate a spirit of dependence in all that we do. Father, we are conscious of that dependence even tonight as we think of our government and governments throughout the world who are so intent on trampling over your laws and, it seems, increasingly in the West, oppressing your people and restricting basic freedoms. Father, we can do nothing, but we know that you are mighty and powerful and able to do all things. We pray for your intervention. We pray that you would bring national leaders to a fear of the living God. Pray that you would grant the grace of repentance. Help them to know, even by your common grace, the history of the church in this land, the good that the church brings to society, even in general terms. But Lord, we pray most of all that your gospel would prevail in their hearts and minds, that they would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this city in which we seek to minister and serve your kingdom. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this city and indeed all the cities of the United Kingdom, and particularly here, Scotland. Father, we pray that you would revive your bride, renew your saints, and we pray that you would bring many to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the salvation which He alone can provide. We give You thanks, our Father, for various ministries. We think this evening of UCCF. We thank You, Father, for new staff workers. We pray for Rowan and Sterling and Matthew in Glasgow. We pray that You would bless the work of the Christian unions in Aberdeen and Glasgow and Edinburgh and Stirling. Lord, elsewhere we pray for all Christian students, that You would keep them strong in the faith and that You would preserve them, protect them from evil and from all that is offensive in Your sight. We pray, O Lord, for Peter Dixon, and we thank You so much for his work in that organization over 7 years. And as he prepares, Lord, perhaps to move on next year, we pray, our Father, that You would undertake for UCCF and that You would provide them with a fitting and faithful servant to take the baton, as it were, from Peter. We pray that You'd bless Pete and Eleanor and that You would guide them in the coming months and the coming year, that You'd provide for them in every way. Father, thank You for his commitment, for all the work that he has sought to do in the name of Christ. We pray that You would bless all that has been sown over these past years. We pray, Father, this evening for those who are at school and those who teach in schools as they come to their October break. Father, we pray that You would draw near to them, that You would refresh their spirit by Your Spirit, and that they would be truly refreshed and feeling renewed by the time they go back to school and to teaching. Father, please protect the young in our fellowship. We thank You for those who are here tonight. Lord, we pray that they would know the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would know the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sake of His sheep. And we pray that You would grant them the faith to follow hard after You all the days of their lives, that they may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and gaze upon Your beauty and inquire in Your temple. O Lord, go before us in the week that is to come, we pray. Keep us, Lord, persevering. Help us to be prayerful. Help us to set the Lord always before us, to seek first the kingdom of God, and help us to rest in the assurance that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Continue with us, we pray this night. Forgive our many sins, for we ask it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.